Good to see everyone. You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 in our study of new creations, where we've been looking at teachings of Jesus, people that he interacted with, and now we're in the Gospel of Acts looking at examples of people who experienced new creation through Jesus Christ, new spiritual creation. And so we're going to be looking at Acts 8 and a character by the name of Simon this morning. Vince, could you lead our thoughts in a prayer as we begin?
Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this morning to worship you. And at this time, we are going to study from your word. We pray, Father, that we look into your truth and we find examples that we are to avoid and also things that we are to do to be closer to you. We may draw closer to you, Father, and be more faithful each and every day. We are thankful, Father, for Philip teaching this class, and we pray that he has a ready recollection of the things that he has prepared for us and that we ourselves have prepared ourselves for this morning's Bible study. We are thankful, Father, for your written word that leads and it guides us, and we are so thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we offer up this prayer. Amen.
Amen. So the gospel encounters a lot of different people in the book of Acts, and it is a sampling of what is happening in the first few decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. It's a sampling, which means the cases that are presented to us are on purpose. And there is quite the variety of the people that you encounter in the book of Acts. And we noticed last week the Jews at Pentecost and their unique relationship to Jesus, their rejection of Jesus, and them being convicted and convinced that he was the Christ. And you'll encounter later in Acts chapter 8 this worshiper who is so sincere and so hungry on the path to God from Ethiopia. You'll encounter the rough-hewn jailer in Philippi. And now we encounter a man who, depending on your translation, is called either a sorcerer or a magician. And we'll get into the definition of what that means here later this morning. So look in Acts chapter 8, and here's the truth about all those people. They all carried baggage. Spiritual, moral, emotional baggage. And this man, indeed, that is certainly very prominent in what is presented about him. So let's look here, Acts chapter 8. Jesse, could you read Acts chapter 8, verse 1, but I want you to stop at the first sentence, not the whole verse.
Now Saul was consenting to his death.
Okay. Saul was consenting to his death or approving of his execution, some translations say. Who's the his? Who's death?
Stephen.
So, when were we introduced to Stephen in the book of Acts?
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6, where what happens? He's one of the selected servants of the church. And you put everything in the New Testament together, and that is really the first example of what you would consider deacons in a local church. He's one of seven that's selected to care for the needy Hellenist widows there in the Jerusalem church. But then he does more than that. At the beginning of chapter 7, we see Stephen doing what? He's not just serving the widows in the church in Jerusalem. What else is he doing at the beginning of chapter 7? He's preaching, and especially he's confronting a lot of his Jewish brethren who were from outside of Judea, the Hellenist Jews. And this really gets him in trouble with the council, the Sanhedrin council, and he delivers this history lesson of the Jewish people and how that they had a long track record of rejecting God and his messengers, and then he tied it to Jesus, and what was the outcome? What did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. They dragged him outside and stoned him. And that's where you see Saul was consenting to this action. This man Saul, we're just now introduced to him. He's part of this mob. And he holds their coats while they execute him. They murder him, really. And there you go. Stephen has been put to death. This is a turning point in the affairs of the book of Acts and in the church in Jerusalem. Now, Jesse, read the rest of verse 1, please.
Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay. And then drop down and read verse 4.
Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word.
Okay. So here we have, because of the persecution, a scattering or a dispersion of the Christians in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean they all left. And matter of fact, there is a point made, while many of the believers left Jerusalem, who is it that does not leave?
The apostles
don't. Now, we'll see later on in Acts chapter 9, the apostles start trickling out of Jerusalem and preaching the gospel. But we have now a reversal of what we see in Acts 2. In Acts 2 was the day of Pentecost, and Jews came from across North Africa, from the northern Mediterranean region, from the Mesopotamian region, even on to the borders of the Arabian Desert. They were coming from all parts of the Roman Empire for the Pentecost feast. And then after 3,000 plus were now part of the Jerusalem church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Or the apostles' teaching. That means not only were they following it and learning it, they're staying in Jerusalem. And it appears that that put the pressure of needy saints on the Jerusalem church, because they were apart from their homelands. They did not have their resources with them. And especially the Hellenist widows in Acts chapter 6, they're not from Judea. They're from different parts of the Roman Empire. And so you have a gathering of Christians that continues, that the church continues to build up in Jerusalem, even past Acts chapter 2. And now the reversal. They're going to disperse. And so it makes sense. A lot of them will go back to their lands where they had been living. Others may go other places. And when they go, we're told in what was just read that they did what?
Spreading the word.
They spread the word. They preach the gospel, the news about Jesus Christ. Okay? And now look who we're introduced to. Les, can you read verse 5 for us? Just verse 5.
Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them.
Okay, so we have statements, general statements, like there was a scattering of the believers. And they're taking the gospel and they're preaching it, which means there's a lot of this going on in a lot of places. What we have now is an isolated case. We have a case study. And so as you read through the book of Acts, understand there are a lot of people going a lot of different directions, including the apostles, that we don't read about a lot of the apostles in the book of Acts by name where they're going, like Matthew. And John, once you get past Acts chapter 3, John is mentioned there. But we don't know where he was going and preaching, but we know he does. That was his commission, right? But we have selected case studies. And here we have Philip going to Samaria. Now, this is a reference to Philip as if we already know him. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. Why would we conclude that? Verse 1.
William, I misunderstood your question. I started.
Why is this not the Apostle Philip?
Yeah. Well, it's the Deacon Philip, I think.
Okay, why is it not the Apostle Philip?
They stayed in Jerusalem.
Because they stayed in Jerusalem. At this point, the apostles are staying in Jerusalem. The first we have of an apostle going outside of Jerusalem is in Acts chapter 9 with Peter. So, this is not that Philip, so he's another Philip. Rick, take a stab at it.
Philip the deacon.
That's right. He's the Philip, the servant of the church, the diakonos of the church. That term is used. He waited on tables for the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. Now, what's he doing now? Like Stephen, what's he doing now?
Preaching.
He's preaching. Now, you may wonder, has he left his role as a servant of the church in Jerusalem? Now he's working as an evangelist. Matter of fact, when Paul's traveling back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, he comes to the house of Philip the evangelist. So he's known as an evangelist by chapter 21, verse 8. We see an example of what he's doing as an evangelist here in chapter 8, both with Samaria, with Simon, and with the Ethiopian eunuch toward the end of the chapter. But you may think, well, what's going on here? Well, think about it. The church in Jerusalem has dispersed. There are less Christians in the Jerusalem church. And most likely a lot of the Hellenistic Jews who had become followers of Jesus, they had gone back, which means there's probably a whole lot less Hellenistic widows to take care of. And so now he's doing other things. And we see he moves out of Jerusalem and he's preaching. And he's a Hellenistic Jew, most likely. I know we have Philip, an apostle, who's a Jew, but Philip is actually a Greek name. I've done a little research on this, but anyway, it means lover of horses, and Alexander the Great's father was named Philip. So it's an old traditional Greek name, and that shows you the influence of the Greek language even on the Jewish people. So you have an apostle that's got a Greek name, and then you've got this evangelist who had been this servant of the church who's got a Greek name. He's most likely a Hellenistic Jew, which means he can move into these territories outside of where a lot of Jews live and interact with them, and he does so very well, very effectively. So, and just keep in mind, because the book of Acts, it's easy, because the book of Acts is so dramatic and so fascinating, it's easy to lose scope that, hey, as incredible as this is only part of what's happening. And we have these little hints of it. They were scattered. We know it's thousands of people. Most likely thousands of people, because there's a count of 5,000 plus of saints in the Jerusalem church before this. So this is probably thousands of people going in different directions with the gospel. And this is just one of many things that's happening, things happening like this. So look what happens. He goes to the city of Samaria. We have this region of Samaria that lie between Galilee and Judea, where the two pockets of Jews were. The Samaritans were in the middle. And of course, the Samaritans were those who were looked down upon by the Jewish people. They have a longstanding animosity toward them from when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity. These people had a mixture of religion, of pagan practices and ideas, and Jewish practices and ideas. And there was a lot of strong prejudice against Samaritans, and we studied about that recently. But Philip goes right down to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. Keep reading, Les, and read verse 6 to 8 for us, please.
And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city.
All right, thank you. So, Philip is preaching and doing what else? Performing miracles, healings, and so forth. So, like Jesus in the Gospels, and like the apostles, Philip is performing miracles. But this chapter really helps us to understand how this miracle working was occurring. Important to notice this, and that is, not everybody who lived in Bible time saw a miracle every day. Miracles were rare and concentrated at certain times in certain places. And the very fact that by nature, they're supernatural and unusual and not the ordinary. Understand, that's what was happening. It was not the ordinary, even for these people. So it was very much a distinguishing activity that got everybody's attention. And especially this text says he's doing what? Seems to be a little emphasis on this. In verse 7. Cast out demons, okay? It says many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, but it says first thing it lists is unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of him. There's more attention given to that. Do you see that? So, This chapter really is a great text in understanding miraculous spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Jesus comes, shows that he is the Son of God, the Christ, and one of the ways he showed that was that power to heal, power to do miracles, power to do supernatural things, even like calming a storm and walking on water and raising the dead. He did those things showing who he was. Then he tells the apostles, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to come upon you with power. And we saw that. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, this occurs and they speak in languages that they had not known and studied. And they were able to communicate with all these Jews from different places who spoke different dialects from the regions they were from and proclaim the work of God to them. And when Peter is explaining what they saw, when he's explaining in Acts 2 what the people saw with the apostles speaking in tongues, he says in verse 33 of Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And it's the Son who directly pours out the Holy Spirit on the apostles. And they know that Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit on the apostles because they see what the apostles are doing and they hear what the apostles are doing. So when it came to the apostles, they received the power to do miraculous things directly from Christ. Christ directly gave them that power. And what we're going to see here very shortly in this text in Acts chapter 8, that this Philip, who's the evangelist, not the apostle, he has the ability to do miracles. But he's not doing miracles because he's the Son of God, like Jesus. And he's not doing miracles like the apostles because Christ did not directly pour out this power on him. But rather, as we'll see in this text, the apostles were able to lay hands on believers and impart spiritual gifts to do miracles and supernatural acts to them. So we'll see how that fleshes out. I'm just going to give you a little flag about it. Watch for it here. And what this passage here, as it unfolds for us, teaches us is that Jesus was in a category all by himself because he's the Son of God. The apostles are unique because Christ directly gave them the power to do miracles by the Holy Spirit. But then all the other non-apostle disciples, all the non-apostle followers of Christ who had these abilities, and not all of them did, they got it by the laying on of hands of the apostles. So Holy Spirit came directly on the apostles, and then when it came to the believers who had miraculous ability, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, who then imparted that power to them by laying on of hands. So think about the ramifications. Once the apostles all died off, what would happen? Believers could not receive spiritual gifts anymore. And so what we're looking at here, these miracles in the New Testament era here highlighted in the book of Acts, is that in the early days of the church, these abilities were present and they were unique and there was a time frame. And what these gifts were doing, these miracles were doing, were confirming the message they were preaching. Because look what Philip is doing. He's preaching and doing miracles. Just like you see the apostles doing the same. And these spiritual gifts equipped and helped and aided the saints. You see, this is a whole new thing. Yes, it's grown out of what happened in the Old Testament. But this new way, the way as it's called in the book of Acts, the gospel and being a follower of Jesus, and that anyone, Jew or Gentile, could be a follower of Christ and be saved. This was such a unique thing. This is such a new thing. And they were without guidance in this. Just like any new venture, you start off and you don't have any precedents and those kinds of things. And there is no written revelation. And we see that whenever God picks people to be his followers, we see this in the Old Testament, he gives them revelation. Well, that revelation is going to come over the next several years. But in the meantime, this extraordinary time, these people are going to need extraordinary help. And once you got through this initial phase of this being a whole new extraordinary thing, an extraordinary time, they're not going to need these extraordinary abilities. They're going to have a written revelation, like we're studying right now, to be their guide. So, this incident is very important for that. And when it says there, let's read that, that Philip proclaimed Christ to them. We're back in verse 5, proclaimed Christ to them. That's a very brief statement. It's not very descript, is it? So what would that include if Philip is preaching Christ to the Samaritans?
Everything about Christ.
Yeah, that's what they would need to do.
What I would think about what he did, what it was for, how to receive the forgiveness of sin.
Okay. First of all, he would need to identify who Christ was, right? If he preached Christ, well, who is Christ? He's Jesus. They knew about Jesus, didn't they? How do they know about Jesus?
The Samaritan woman.
He came through Samaria on more than one occasion. And so it's at first identifying who Christ is and then what Christ gives, the salvation, the forgiveness, and of course, how to find that forgiveness and salvation. So that's the gospel message. You see it Acts chapter 2. And here it's just a summary statement. Okay. And then what do you make of verse 8? When he preaches and does miracles, verse 8 says what? Where's the other occasion that we oftentimes think of when the gospel is preached and it's received and the person went on his way rejoicing? It's a eunuch. It's in the same chapter and with Philip preaching too. A similar pattern. Very different circumstances. And it's very instructive to us, even though these situations were so different and these people were so different. This is the same gospel being preached with the same outcome. And one of the outcomes was that it brought joy to people. And it says the whole city. Wow, this is something else, isn't it? Well, look what happens now. Let's keep reading. Hilton, can you read verse 9 down to verse 13, please?
But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he was astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done.
All right, thank you very much. So let me give you a little backstory here, because Simon fits into this model of this picture. The first century was known for traveling charlatans. I mean, that's just the word for it. Not that this doesn't happen at other times in other places. It certainly does. But what was happening in the first century is that there would be someone who would come into a community and they would claim to have some kind of special power or knowledge. And this was among Jewish people. This is among Greeks. And that they would somehow, it was more popular among the Greeks to have some kind of enlightened understanding that you would give people and somehow you would enhance their life. It's like, you know, and I'm out of date on this. It's somebody who's got a book in the bookstores and their own Oprah. And they're like, this is the key to happy living. And I'm going to tell you how and make your life great. Okay, that kind of thing. Oprah's not on anymore, so whoever it is. But it's someone who's claiming to have the answer to the joys of life. Or it was somebody who claimed a power. And this was more common among Jews. They would claim to be able to do miracles. And of course, they would charge. And they would clean up. And then they moved to the next place. before people found out they were full of hot air and had no power. I think this is in part why Paul, when he would come to a new community to preach the gospel, he would work with his own hands, or he would have a church or churches from another place to provide his support. You see that in the book of Corinthians. You see that in the book of Philippians. Once he got to know someone, that was different. But you see oftentimes when he comes into a place like Acts 20, when he's talking about Ephesus, he didn't want to be labeled as some traveling charlatan trying to pick their pockets. Well, here we have a man named Simon. And we know that he likes money because of what happens next. We haven't read that yet. But he claimed to be some great power by working, depending on your translation, magic or sorcery. So, this magic or sorcery is not talking about sleight of hand tricks with cards and rabbits and hats. That's not what this is talking about. It may have involved some kind of sleight of hand trickery. But when that goes on in modern days, it's just for entertainment. You know, like somebody standing on their head and juggling with their feet. You know, it's a trick. Just to entertain people. No, these were people who actually claim to be tapping into supernatural powers. Now, in some cases, they claim to be tapping into supernatural powers apart from God. But I would have you see this. Let's put all this together in the New Testament. Did you know that when Philip came to Samaria, what was the miracle that was really, it was mentioned first and emphasized?
Casting out demons.
Okay. So we know that demon possession occurred during the days of Jesus and the apostles. You don't see it happening before Jesus coming to earth, not in the way it does, controlling people, their bodies, and so forth. You don't see it happening in the writings after the New Testament that are not inspired, but there are a lot of writings. So it's like when Jesus came to earth and God manifested himself in the flesh, Satan did too, by demons possessing human beings. And I don't think it's far-fetched to conclude that there were people going around practicing sorcery, and they did have some sort of supernatural power. Because it makes sense, because when you look at Acts chapter 16, do you remember the maiden in Philippi who was demon-possessed and Paul cast the demon out? Her masters were using her to do what? Make money by doing what?
Telling fortunes
or divination. So they were making money off of her because she had some kind of insight or ability that was not the norm, because she was demon possessed. So I would have you see that though there was sorcery in the first century, that was probably trickery. There could have been sorcery where they actually did have extraordinary power. The maiden in Acts 16 shows that. And then it goes along with demon possession. And then here comes Philip in with the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. He's casting out demons. And by the way, when we see Jesus coming and living in the flesh and the demons coming and living in people's flesh, when Jesus encountered those demons, who won every time?
Jesus.
Who had no trouble casting out demons? Jesus completely wiped them out. There was no contest. And so it's not like, you know, two equal powers, Satan and God. No. God has the superior power in every way. It's no contest. And so here Philip demonstrates that. And when Simon sees Philip casting out demons and doing miracles, what was Simon's response?
What about it?
Okay, that's later. That's later. That's coming, okay, which reveals a lot about him. Initially, Simon does what?
Believes.
He becomes a believer. He's amazed by this as well as everybody else. And note how that, though it says earlier in the first reading that Les read, that crowds were paying attention to Philip and there was much joy in the city, it's very specifically stated in verse 12 But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then we're told in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. That's just like the people in Acts 2 who were converted on the day of Pentecost and they continued with the apostles. He wants to keep learning more from this teacher, Philip. So, we should treat this conversion of Simon as legitimate. When people try to read into this, and people in later centuries have done that, oh, he really wasn't converted. Well, that's not what Luke says. Luke says he believed and were baptized and was continuing with Philip's teaching. Just like he says that, Luke says that about the people at Pentecost, and he says it about other occasions. We have to take Luke's word for this, that this was a legitimate belief on the part of Simon. And by the way, there's probably no character apart from Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament where there's more speculation in the next four centuries in writings by people who claim to be Christian. There's probably no character there's more speculation than Simon, the sorcerer. There's all these crazy stories about him, how he had himself buried so he could come back alive, you know, and come out of the grave, and then he actually didn't. He died. All these crazy stories about terrible things that happened to him after this. Completely made up. So, and I think it has to do with he's identified as a sorcerer, and he's just a little bit more interesting than a jailer in Philippi. To people in the first century and second and third centuries, they're fascinated by that. Sort of almost like a UFO Bigfoot kind of thing. They just lock onto that. He was in sorcery, okay? So, but the biblical text presents him as being a believer. Matter of fact, the way he's treated in the next section shows that, okay? So I want you to see what's happened in Samaria. There's been this tremendous shift and change. What's happened in this area? I mean, factor in everything. Philip and Simon and the events.
The seed had been planted years before.
By Jesus, right. In more than one way. Exactly. Even in his own teaching, what he said about the Samaritans. And before Philip arrived, what was the scene? What place does Simon have in this community?
Great power of God.
He was considered important in this place. They thought he had the great power of God. And he had him right where he wanted him. Then Philip came in and it all changed, right? Because now Philip is really able to do things what? Through God, really able to do things through God, that was not happening. There were not evidently healings and people having demons cast out before. This appears to be a whole new phenomenon. What Simon was doing, it doesn't say. This divination thing in Acts 16, maybe it's something like that. He's predicting some things. But now there is a force that's come into this community in the name of Christ. And it's interesting that it says he's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. There's our new kingdom thing. Kingdom of God, okay? Sorry, I'm going to bring that up there. Kingdom means rule, right? Christ has come in through the gospel, and he's ruling. He's conquering these demons. He's conquering disease. He's bringing forgiveness and salvation. He's even transforming Simon. This is the kingdom of God in Christ coming to Samaria. This is like an invasion. Invade and conquer, but with the gospel. As we study Wednesday night, not with, you know, carnal weapons, but with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, etc. Well, now look what happens. Okay, Dave, you want to read that for us, verse 14 to 24. We're not done with Simon. We have a lot told us about this man. 14 to 24, please.
Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me the authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have not part or portion in the matter, for your heart is not right before God." What verse did you say to go to?
To verse 24, please.
"Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, that nothing of what you have said may come unto me."
All right, thank you. When it says here the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them, these believers in Samaria, that's an expression in this context that they had not received any miraculous spiritual gifts. And when they do, how do they get it?
Laying on
the hands of the apostles. This is back to what we talked about earlier. The only way a non-apostle, and we see this in other references, the only way a non-apostle received the ability to do a miracle in the first century was by the apostles imparting that gift to them from the Holy Spirit. So if you think about it, this is incredible power. This is a power unlike anything else. So of course it's going to have processes and parameters. God does not fling about his power willy-nilly. It's going to be a certain way at a certain time, certain processes, certain limits. So no wonder. You know, and when you look at people in modern days who claim to be able to do miracles, in some situations it's like a circus. You know, this power here and flinging about, and I got this and you got that, and it just hit us here, and it's like chaos. It's not chaos. This is power of God, incredible power that has limits to it, and there's procedures and processes. Like, you know, it's like channeling electricity or channeling water. So, how did Simon react? Simon sees this and he knocks his socks off. What does he want? He doesn't just want the ability to do miracles. He wants the ability to pass on those miracles. Can you spell ching ching? How do we know there's ching ching involved? Because immediately Peter condemns him for what? Offering money. Okay. And so Simon wants this power, and there's that baggage. This is old Simon coming back in, right? This thing I used to do, now I can do with this in Christ. It's even better. And so that's what's so messed up here, is his motives. Yeah, Andrew?
And this time for real.
And this time it's real power, unlike anybody's ever seen, like he's ever seen. And of course, Peter's reaction. How would you describe Peter's reaction to Simon?
Sharp rebuke.
Sharp rebuke. Sharp, sharp rebuke. And how does Simon take it?
Right way.
He took it like he should, didn't he, Frank? He actually asked to be forgiven. He asked Peter to pray for him so he's forgiven. He says, "To the Lord." He's not treating Peter as if he's the forgiver. Did you catch that? Peter's not the forgiver. The Lord is the forgiver. And he wants to be forgiven of this. He wakes up, you see. So 2 points on this about new creation. First of all, the new self will be assailed by the old self. When a person becomes a follower of Christ, they're going to bring baggage. They just got to deal with it. and I got to sort the baggage. And this is where self-awareness is very important. Some of the same things that at least used to lead you astray will attempt to do so. Some of the same motives will surface. Some of the same desire will be present. And you see that with Simon here. And there's a couple of ramifications for that. First of all, realize that being born anew is not an instant and total change. Forgiveness occurs, which means you're no longer guilty of your past sins. And now you're in a position to access power to be helped and taught. And that's what the gifts were for, is to help people. And so you're in a position where you have new spiritual resources. But the same things that plagued your soul before will continue to try to do that. But now with forgiveness and God's resources, you can fight it successfully. We'll talk about that in the sermon this morning. And so we need to have an awareness that you're going to bring the baggage with you. But you're going to sort it, manage it, and control it through Christ. And second of all, that corrections, even rebukes, are necessary along the way to be transformed anew. Would you consider Simon a new convert? What we say, a new convert? A babe in Christ, even? I mean, Peter doesn't go, "Now, brother Simon, let's not have any of that. Everything, let's not worry about that right now and just petting." That's not what Peter does. Why does Peter sting him?
He wanted to make an impression on him.
He sure did. And he needs that impression because of how far off he was. This was way off that you could buy this power. And what kind of position had he occupied in Samaria before this?
Prestige.
So as a result of that prominent, prestigious influence he had before, he's a man that could be dangerous. If he gets off track, this whole thing could get off track. And so this is a similar response to what you have with the fire being called down for Ananias and Sapphira deceiving the church earlier in the book of Acts. It's too early stage and things are too sensitive to let this thing get off kilter. And the church is in early stages. They don't need this. So even with a new believer, sometimes the situation calls for that. Yeah, Zachary?
Just reminding me of the end of Jude in verse 22 and 23.
Yeah.
Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire.
Right.
To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.
So
you don't need to be gentle. You need to be abrupt.
Exactly. And we'll use you, Zachary. So you're walking along a sidewalk with Adam, and there's some like mud over here off the sidewalk, and Adam tries to get over to it, and you may just sort of tug him a little bit in his arm. But if you're in a parking lot and he's about to dart in front of a truck, you'll snatch him. You'll grab his collar, his belt, his hair, his foot, whatever you got to get him out of the way. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so how we take correction is critical to whether we are completely transformed in Christ. So we have to take that. And sometimes it comes indirectly, through the scriptures, learning about something in general. Like here we're learning about Simon, but it's like it might cause me to check my motives about things. And then sometimes just directly, someone talks to us. And so how we take that correction will determine how much we grow. That's how important it is. Okay, thank you very much.